Today's scripture reading was another difficult and in some ways painful one. Not that I think that should surprise us. It is, after all, a love story. And love is just about always about the other, and that's sometimes painful. This last week, predictably, was a slightly bumpy one in the Spencer household. It was, of course, back to school week. Not that there are young ones to corral and reorient their lives to studies in our place. Our young ones just ain't that young anymore. But it was my wife, a school teacher, who had to refocus her life. Her schedule changes, there are suddenly new demands in her time, sleep requirements increase somewhat. Things need to be a little more organized than they have been in the summer months, and that actually changes my schedule too, as I actually have to be helpful around the house again. Having shrewdly and quietly abandoned many of my duties to her during the summer months. So back to school week shifts our lives just a little bit. That seasonal change, of course, is felt here in the church as well. As we move into September, even in particularly mobile communities like Qualicum Beach, where people travel and holiday throughout the year, my theory is that at least a good quarter of this congregation is on holiday somewhere on any date on the calendar. In September, most churches tend to move into a more accelerated season after the more gentle summer months. This increase in activity, therefore, means we have increased opportunity to disagree with one another. See, I think it's no coincidence that the common lectionary, this order of Bible readings that we more often than not follow here and at many other churches, I find it no coincidence that we regularly read this gospel at this time of the year, early in September, when congregations regroup after some holiday time, at least here in the Northern Hemisphere, anyway. Working together usually creates friction. This last August, at the leadership summit that some of us were able to attend, we heard a speaker who used to be a most significant player at Google. Google is arguably the most powerful company on the face of the earth. Google, now a branch of the conglomerate called Alphabet Incorporated. And I just got to say, does anyone else here find that name somewhat unsettling? Like, I have this weird sense that maybe they're hoping to control the alphabet somehow, you know? Anyway, Google, amongst other things, provides the platform by which probably most of us access our information on the internet. They can, at least in theory, and no, I'm not offering some conspiracy theory here to match my paranoia about Alphabet Incorporated, but in theory anyway, they control a lot of what you and I see or what we don't see when we go online and seek some information. And in the world we live in now, that's power. That's a lot of power. The speaker at the conference is a fellow named Laszlo Bock. He used to be the head of human relations at Google. And now that's a business with close to 60,000 employees. So that's a lot of people he was overseeing. And near the beginning of his really excellent talk, he said something that I thought was especially intriguing, something that I suspect probably made at least a few of the Christians in the audience at least pause for a moment. He asked us to agree that human beings are basically good. And when he said that, I remember leaning over to Diane or Dave Ney, I'm not sure which, I may have leaned over to both of them, but I wondered aloud whether we actually did believe that. Are human beings basically good? See, I know that the biblical story reveals that we were created good. God looked at us and thought we were pretty good. But then there's this pesky sin thing. And that just keeps popping up and distorting that basic goodness. So this is a really good question to wrestle with, and we've done that here in the past, and we surely will do it again in some other sermon on another Sunday morning or as we study together at different times during the week. But I do think that I'm well within the mainstream of Christian teaching to suggest that we are each a mixture of some good and some not so good. Our strivings to be good are regularly tainted by failure to be good. But on the other hand, yes, our worst moments can sometimes reveal surprising signs of at least a yearning for that which is good. So we're complicated, are we humans? And this is a regular feature of our lives, in our families, in our places of work, and even here in the church. And it's a hard thing to deal with, I find, this regular discovery of this bad mixed with the good. And perhaps the most disappointing thing is to see it so regularly in my own life. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is indeed another sermon to be preached there on another day. But for today, I'm asking you each to at least ponder the notion that I hope isn't too controversial here in the church, and that each of us is imperfect, that even with our best and purest intentions, we sometimes get a little off track. And so, should any of us really be surprised that we're going to have just a smidge of conflict here in the church now and then? That we're not going to have at least some misunderstanding, if not some out-and-out battle royals? This has honestly been a hard thing for me to learn, and in some ways I'm still learning it. So I have some deep sympathy for new Christians when they discover this, but the church, while it is populated by the saints, is no less populated by flawed human beings. If you hang out in any congregation long enough, any congregation, you will experience or see conflict. And I don't know why this has caught me unawares, but there you go. It just keeps happening. Then again, in an organization that's dedicated to the complete overthrow of the order of the world, why would we be shocked that there are occasional disagreements on how we go about this? This is important and weighty in a complex business we're about. And so I think, at least internally, within the life of the church, it's pretty well, though reluctantly understood, that disagreements in local churches, in denominations, between denominations, this is normal. And actually, that healthy conflict can actually be creative, can be useful in helping us on our mission, because differing opinions will sometimes lead to new understandings and better practices, particularly in times and places like ours where the situation on the ground is changing so very fast and the practices of, say, like 24 hours ago don't have the same traction that they have today. Indeed, a congregation or a denomination or an affiliation of churches that tries to bury their inevitable conflicts will likely stall in some way. Or more worryingly, even enter a form of death spiral. For there are indeed some levels of conflict that are unhealthy. And we've talked about that here on other occasions. But you bring people together, you're going to get conflict. It's unavoidable. But still, we do have this propensity in churches of being shocked. Yes, shocked, I tell you. There's conflict in our church. I can't believe it. The reality of our disagreement and conflict, we should just get used to it, because it's going to be there if we're going to work together. And having been around churches for a while now, I've discovered, along with probably most of you who've been around churches for a while, I've discovered that some of the most difficult situations of conflict aren't even fresh. You'll be in a church some months, even some years, and they're just something that will clue you into some problem somewhere. It's there lurking in the congregation, just out of sight. And as you do some digging into the subject, you'll find that like it all began like 20 years ago. And it's been sitting there, unresolved, still messing with the people. Sometimes even the people who weren't even there 20 years ago. Really, it's a feature of church life. It's like this deep bruise that just doesn't seem to heal. It's weird when you stop to think about it. It's weird because it's such a denial of today's very important scripture reading. Because these wounds, they aren't meant to carry on for years. They aren't meant to stay there and warp the life of a congregation. See, what marks the church isn't an absence of conflict. That's just sheer foolishness to expect that. What marks the church is that we're supposed to deal with it. And what also distinguishes the church is that we are not about winning and dancing on the grave of the opposition. That's so often how conflict ends up. You know, I win, you lose. How'd you like them apples? In the church, we're called to be about discerning what's true, to be about seeking reconciliation and restoration. So to state the obvious, sometimes that's just plain hard. And so rather than do that hard work, we dismiss the problem. Oh, that's just the way Harry is. And Harry is, in the meantime, poisoning the life of the congregation. Or we pretend it isn't there. Or we bury it for 20 years. Or perhaps the worst possible thing, we just walk away. Jesus has been teaching his followers some really hard lessons at this point in Matthew. I defy you to read through these central chapters of Matthew. Actually, I defy you to read through any of Matthew in general and not be challenged by what Jesus is teaching. It's some really difficult stuff. And in today's passage, he presents his disciples with this four-step process for clarifying what's true and bringing about reconciliation and restoration within the church, within the body of Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, if a brother or sister has sinned against you, just stop there for a second. Jesus knew this was going to happen. So let us not be surprised or horrified when it happens. He told us it was going to happen. He says to the disciples, if a brother or sister has sinned against you, the Greek word here translated as brother or sister is adelphos, which means fellow believer. And that's why in some translations of the Bible, you'll see it translated as if another member of the church has sinned against you. So Jesus is telling us that this is in-house stuff. This is how his followers are to acquit themselves. And it's important to remember that Jesus personalizes this. When another sins against you, are there times when we're to get involved in other people's disputes? Oh, yes, there are. However, if you make a steady habit of this, you will soon have no friends. Entering into another's conflict, it's usually wise to wait for the invitation, and even then to proceed with extreme caution. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. Again, we try to avoid doing this at congregational meetings, if possible. If the member listens to you, then you have regained that one. So that's step one. Resolve it quickly. Do it quietly at the lowest possible level, one-on-one, in private. I mean, there's always the possibility that you may have actually gotten it completely wrong. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Here, I got all this bad feeling towards you, and I got it wrong. As I've been reminded by a colleague on occasion, we tend to judge others on their actions, but we tend to judge ourselves on our intentions. So, a quiet conversation can often clear lots of this up. And if you've actually gotten it right and the other person has made a mess of things and owns up to it and apologizes, well, this is just brilliant. You've worked it out between the two of you. No other innocent bystander has been hurt. You're no longer having to carry around all that burden of pain anymore. You know, that's something I believe our wise brother Bob Wall made some reference to last week in his sermon. Over the years, some of you have done that with me, and it's taken some courage, I know, but I think it's been good for us, certainly been good in helping me along the way. And if some of you are taking this as an invitation to rightly have at me about something, please give me a few days, okay, just a couple of days, rather than as we shake hands on the way up. But anyway, that's step one. Go to a person privately, and there are some very specific and unusual exceptions to this rule, but normally, that's where we begin. And before we leave this step, just a reminder, as we've discussed here before, face-to-face does not mean by letter, by phone, by text, or by email. Okay? Are we really clear about this? Especially not by text or email. It never works. Ever, ever, ever. Let us say together, not by text or email. It doesn't work. There's a no emoji you can add on to make this, give this top spin. It has to be face to face. Anyway, if step one is a no-go, then we move on to step two. And here you get some support by taking one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses, preferably large, frightening people. No. No, in fact, just the opposite. If you're proceeding to this step, make sure the witnesses are mature believers and people who love you both. Bringing along people who have the best interests of both of you at heart, who love the body of Christ, well, those are important elements of what makes this step work. And you solve the problem at this level, then you and the other person and the very church itself will probably be built up enormously. Okay, still no joy, step three. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now this is a big deal, right? Like, frankly, on first gloss, I found that a bit scary to read. It's helpful to remember here also that this is one of only two occasions when Jesus is recorded as referring to the church, this notion of the church. And it causes no end of conversation amongst New Testament theologians to try to puzzle out exactly what he meant. It's also important to remember that when this gospel was written, church was likely a reference to a very small fellowship of local believers who could probably meet in any of our living rooms quite comfortably. And so how you go about this telling thing, well, it's a bit murky, though experience tells me that if you're in a small fellowship, everybody knows about the problem already. So it's not going to surprise anyone. What seems fairly obvious to me, anyway, is that however you go about this step, the point is the truth. The point is reconciliation. The point is restoration. The health of the disciples and the health of the church are at play here. And so shaming and humiliation, it just ain't on. I know that there are some places this kind of happens. I just think it's wrong. And so the notion of telling the church here would, I think, most normally be directed to the leadership of the congregation and within the current and particular polity of our denomination. And in my congregational experience, that's normally how we've done this step on those blessedly infrequent occasions when it's been required. So people can come to Diane or to me or the ministry and personnel committee or to the board. And we all have some very clear procedures to follow to address this issue in a way that keeps it orderly and safe for those involved. Still no resolution. Well, let's get on to step four, which is, if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That clearly is the final step, isn't it? Because we know that Gentiles and tax collectors were definitely persona non grata. They were not folks you'd be inviting over for dinner in that time and place. No siree. And so the meaning here is clear, and it's painful. If the person isn't going to accept the discipline of the whole body of believers, it would seem then that they are to be treated as an outcast. But, one of the more helpful things in my particular job here is that I have gotten to work closely with Adele and with Diane, both of whom have raised sheep, and both of whom know all sorts of things about the practices of shepherds and the lives of sheep, things that I don't know. Amongst the things I've learned from them is that it is sometimes necessary to take a sick sheep out of a flock until they're healthy and until they're well and able to return, and they're put back. This is good both for the sick sheep and for the flock. I also can't help but notice that this passage is followed by a conversation between Peter and Jesus. And you'll remember this one because Peter asks how many times he must forgive another Adelphos, there's that word again, another fellow believer, another member of the church, and he says, you know, seven times? And he's being generous because the law at that time said you had to forgive three times. So he's kind of like going above and beyond the call of duty. And Jesus says, nope. Peter, I think 77 times, which is like a ridiculous amount, an uncomfortable amount, a whole mess of times. It's more often than any of us would prefer. Likewise, this same passage is preceded with Jesus telling a familiar story about how a shepherd with 100 sheep will go out and search for one who got lost and will be positively over the moon when she brings this sheep home. And Jesus concludes this passage by saying, it's directly before ours today, "So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones be lost." Not one. So let's revisit our passage today. Jesus said, "If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let one be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector." Okay. How was it that Jesus dealt with Gentiles and tax collectors? What was it that got Jesus so much trouble? He got into such trouble with the establishment, the religious establishment in Israel. It was that he kept hanging out with, having the temerity to actually have dinner with people like Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, a notorious sinner. And I seem to remember earlier this year, Diane preaching about Jesus spending some time at a well with a Samaritan woman who was a Gentile. And then that was the daughter of a Canaanite woman, another Gentile, another pagan that Jesus healed a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning scripture reading. "If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," says Jesus. In the church, when there's conflict, and there will be conflict, there will be misunderstanding, there will be people you disagree with, it's just within the nature of human beings for this to happen. When this occurs in the church, our goal is to discern what's true, to find a place of reconciliation, perhaps in some cases look for restitution. And it's always our aim to bring about full restoration. As I said earlier, this is difficult stuff. It takes courage and wisdom. It takes a whole lot of prayer. And it wouldn't surprise me if you started to see that this is really much, much bigger than simply healing our own hurt. This is no less about restoring and healing the other person. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, today's Bible reading is a bit of a painful one, because it really is a love story. Love stories are painful because they're focused on the other.